I've even been given a chair back here in case I need it. Thank you all so much. Thank you, dear family. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love of the Lord. Thank you for your love of one another. We are a hold of something, or something is a hold of us, bigger and broader and greater than we can imagine. If we could see with spiritual eyes, if we could see God as spirit or his angels as the beings that they are, we would all be flat on our face. But if we could see it from a non-dangerous point of view, we would be completely in awe of what's going on, of the reality. We'll get to that in a minute, of the way Luke introduces us to Christ. But thank you for the body that you are. Thank you for the families that you are. We are in a place of great power, of great security, of great, great purpose. Your lives are deeply filled with purpose. And that is so motivating and so exciting. So today we're going to talk a little bit about God's restoration, about how his restoration affects our homes and families. But before we do that, we're going to see some restoration. Those are pictures of five new sisters in Berat, Albania. So I can't put the days together because Andrea and James were delayed in trying to get over there. Their flight out of Anchorage was canceled on them, and then they didn't make their flight over there, and then they had to go over with this airline and that airline. They made it back basically a day later than they thought they would make it back. And they still had their mission team arriving, and they had almost no time to prepare for that. And immediately after that was this retreat. And as much as that doesn't look like a camp, that's a senior camp, senior citizen religious camp that their congregation was using. And in that environment, Lume, Valbona, Tatiana, Manushiche, and Marita were all baptized into Christ. Isn't that exciting? So, Lord willing, Carol and I will get over there one of these days. We tried last year and that didn't work. We're going to try again this fall if we can. But you see James there. In one picture, they're singing. In another picture, they're praying. And yes, those are the types of baptismal garments they tend to have over there. But I don't know that. They're usually in a much more subdued setting. So that's an interesting camp that they're at, but praise God for that. And it's on Facebook if you haven't seen it. Well, no, it's not on Facebook. We got it independently. It is mentioned in Facebook. And if you're not following them, you can follow them on Facebook, James and Andrea Smith, and their work in Albania. Thank you for your encouragement and support for them. Let's go to our fathers in prayer. Our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so great and glorious. Help us to know you, to serve you, to be with you, to trust you, to obey you, to love you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. We don't even know what that means, Father. That's how much we need to grow. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So, do you need to grow? Do you need to change? Because that's what growing is. Every day we wake up, every day I wake up, I want to be better than I was the day before. Less selfish, more loving, more patient, more disciplined. I want to be better. So I have a question for you. What's the last verse of the Old Testament? We'll get there in a minute. You can Look it up if you want to, but we're going to be in Malachi. We're going to be in Malachi. We just read from Malachi a minute ago. Thank you, brother, for the reading. Malachi 2 is where we were. Malachi is the last, sequentially, not chronologically, but sequentially, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi wrote a very tough, brief account of his prophecies that God gave him. And if we'll look at Malachi chapter 1, God is asking the people, and it could be our question. Clearly, this is under the old covenant. This is not under Christ. This is not new covenant teaching. But the issues kind of are still the same. Malachi 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, asks God, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Verse 10. If only there were one among you who would shut the gates, so you would not kindle a fire on my altar for nothing. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations. God is challenging them, us, me. They literally lists in chapter 1, they're bringing blind, diseased animals to their sacrifice. You know they were instructed to bring only the best, to bring the first fruits, to only bring the finest, to only bring the perfect animal. But it's a whole lot better for your flock, right? If you get rid of the diseased ones and keep the good ones, doesn't that make sense? I mean, come on, we're just talking about economics here. My family needs, where's my respect, says God. I am not pleased. My name shall be great among the nations. And that's the proclamation we're trying to get to with our lives, that with our lives, God's name is proclaimed as great. You know, if someone's name is great, that implies a lot about the person, the character. Alone, God's name shall be great. Chapter 2, Malachi 2, starting in verse 5. Well, yeah, verse 5. My covenant with him, the him in this case is Levi. Levi, the chief of all the priests, the first of all the priests, is the one with whom all of these things were arranged, these sacrifices and the running of the temple and the type of fire and the rest of it on the altar. My covenant with him, Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence so that he revered me and was in awe. This is Levi he's talking about. I'm in Malachi 2, verse ending verse 5. He was in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and justice. And he turned many back from wrongdoing. It's interesting how many parallels we get here of what God gives us in Christ, giving us peace and life and his justice. It's not just, if you stood back objectively, it's not just that Christ died on the cross and I didn't. That's not just. I should answer for my own sins, but it is justice on a much higher level that my sins and your sins were settled, were accounted for by Christ. And the more we get that clear in our mind, the more our faith, the more our drive, the more our hearts, the more our intensity should, the more our joy should be ours every day. It's not justice in this case, not on our level, but on God's level it is. He walked with me in peace and justice and turned many back from wrongdoing. Verse 8, Malachi 2, verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. So this praise went to Levi. Levi was paying attention to me. But as for you, he says, Malachi says to those people with God's words, as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. Levi caused many to turn back from wrongdoing, but God's people were causing many to stumble. You have ruined the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I have also made you despised and of low reputation in the view of all the people, since you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. You know, if you try to present Christ to people around us, you won't go very long before you find people who don't even want any part of Christianity. People who look at Christianity as some kind of difficult, highly controlled, awkward, divided, difficult thing to do. Maybe people who don't even believe in God. But you won't go very far before they'll start bringing up the sins of religious followers from centuries through the centuries. Among them, you'll run into many who will point to the Crusades. And these are embarrassing, woefully, horribly embarrassing things, that for the name of Christ, nations were rising up armies to go and conquer and kill people. When Christ teaches us to love your enemies and do good to those who mistreat you, for his name's sake, people were causing wars. People were participating in deeply entrenched racism, in abuses of people, in arrogance one nation over another, rather than in humility rising up other people around you, considering others better than yourselves, that through all sorts of sins, Christ's name has been embarrassed through the centuries. In one case, we're supposed to be turning many back from doing wrong, and in another case, in the name of Christ, many have turned aside and been caused to stumble. What God is there if that's what his church looks like? How can that be possibly true if the church is so divided and so difficult? It's painful. But that doesn't change our calling. That doesn't change the truth of Christ. Just because people have abused and misused his word and his covenant and his purposes doesn't mean the original isn't true. And that's where we walk. That's where we walk with confidence and, as I said earlier, deep, deep purpose. Malachi 3. From the days of your fathers, you have turned away from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Finally, we get an opening. Finally, we get a crack in the door. Finally, there's a breeze blowing. You've turned away from what I told you to do. So just come back. Come back, and I'll come back. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of armies. But you say, how would we return? Verse 8, would anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? I can read sometimes. in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the entire nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and put me to the test. This is God speaking to his nation. Put me to the test now in this, says the Lord of armies. If I do not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. We've gotten more than an open window. We've now got an avalanche, a covering, a powerful avalanche of blessings. Yes, he says to them, you don't understand. You don't see what you're doing. Let me show it to you. And let me ask you to stop doing it. Come back to me. Come back to me. Give me your lives. Give me your priority. Give me your trust. Give me your relationships. Give me your heart. And I will cover you with an overflowing of blessings. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened attentively and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of armies. On the day that I prepare my own position, I will have compassion for them, just as a man has compassion for his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God is calling his people back, and he's telling them specifically, there's a pathway back, but it's right down where you should have been walking anyway. There's a pathway back. Be deliberate about it. Come back to me, and I will treat you like a father treats his own child coming home. Of course, we know the story of the two sons in the New Testament as Jesus talks about the one son, the wayward son, the wasteful son who took his inheritance and tried out worldly living for a while and found it to be empty. God called him back. I'll get to fathers here in just a minute, for that's where we're going. Malachi chapter 4. It's only 5 verses long. What a short chapter. So let's read them. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer. I skipped a verse in chapter 3 about the arrogant, so this isn't the first time arrogant people have been brought up here. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of armies, so it will leave them neither root nor branches. But for you who fear my name, but for you, and notice how many times we've run into this with this prophecy. God still calls on us today to fear him appropriately. Now, we're also taught in the new covenant that perfect love casts out fear, and we're told to approach him with confidence. But all of that starts when you realize deeply what an incredible God we serve. What an amazing God we have. That we have a God who spoke this enormous universe. And this is a logical, reasonable conclusion. You've heard me talk about this in the past. The thinking that God created the universe is not a flight of fancy. It is not an illogical conclusion. It is extremely scientifically logical that a power had to come from outside this universe to create the universe we see. But never mind that for a second. That powerful God, we had better have an appropriate fear for, because that power is beyond anything we could imagine. He says his love is beyond anything we can imagine. That's the kind of God we have. So he calls on us to get a clear respect. Respect is too small a word. Fear might be an awkward word for us, but fear is a whole lot closer to what we ought to be sensing in our perspective of who and what God is. But for you, verse 2, Malachi 4, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth. I don't know how many times you thought of yourself doing this, but you will go forth and frolic like calves from the stall. I don't know if you've seen that firsthand. But to let a little calf out of the stall to go out into the grassland, and he just starts prancing and dancing and twirling around just out of joy to not be penned up and to be out in the beautiful and the free and the delicious. That's us when we understand our relationship with God. You will crush the wicked underfoot, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet. This is many, many years after Elijah had passed on, this prophecy is being written. Elijah's long gone. He's a piece of their history. So when he says, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, people hearing this sit up and go, what? How do you do that? He's dead. I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he, this is the last verse of the Old Testament, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. There's one coming in the likeness, in the style, in the prophetic image of Elijah. And he will give us a pattern for significant and deeper relationships that start in our own homes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers. And you know scripturally, the word heart means core, essence, driving forces, that which motivates the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. God has already referred to himself as a father three times in this prophecy, and that's pretty rare. I looked it up. I ought to find them and count them. I only found less than 10 when I looked a few months ago of how many places God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. Just a few. Actually, somebody counted and said there are 15 in the Old Testament which God is referred to as Father. But to have three of them, excuse me, three of them in the book of Malachi is significant. And then he gives us this, that there's a father-child relationship that he's prioritizing, that is a major part of his prophet's work. He had just said to them, I will have compassion for them just as a man has compassion for his own son who serves him, in Malachi 3 and in Malachi 2. Do we all not have one father? Isn't it not one God who created us? He will seek godly offspring. He was seeking godly offspring. Be careful. So when we get to this, God has a pattern of thinking here, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. One of the reasons I sat up and took notice of this years ago is because it's the crisis of fatherhood that we have worldwide, at least nationally, that we can do something about in our own lives. We can do something about in our own lives. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, because this is where we get this prophecy spelled out, fulfilled, if you will. Jesus also adds it to in a description of from his discussion of the coming of the new Elijah. So Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, comma, I had to add that way, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you an orderly sequence. What an opening. Thank you, Luke. Luke is praised several times in Scripture as he traveled with Paul or with others bringing the gospel to people. What was Luke's profession? He was a doctor, exactly. He was a doctor. The physician Luke, he's described as in Paul's writings. Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, the things accomplished among us is Jesus. That's what he's talking about. These things happened among us. And notice he says in that first verse, many have compiled an account of what happened. There were a lot of people who were so amazed by the life of Christ that they wrote it down. We have four, only four God thought we needed. That's a lot, by the way. But we have four accounts that God determined needed to be part of his word. But Luke says there were many people writing this down. It was so amazing. They wrote it down. And this guy, I didn't finish the sentence. The last three words of the sentence I read just a minute ago, ending at the very end of verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to Theophilus, who we have no idea who this is. Many scholars think this is a pseudonym. In other words, it's not his real name. What does Theophilus mean? Theo is God, and philo is love. So most excellent Theophilus is most excellent lover of God, one who loves God. So it would be a very convenient pseudonym to somebody who is trying to know God. I hear about these things from Christ. Can you tell me what the truth is? And the words most excellent, you don't use most excellent. I can't think of another place in Scripture other than when Paul's talking to the kings, right? Most excellent Festus. Most excellent means a person in power. So it is possible, I don't want my name out there, that people think I'm going to be following Jesus sometime, but could you tell me what really happened? I really, really want to know. And Luke says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And Luke goes back and he says he investigates everything. He investigates everything. Verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. You see, we don't get the New Testament. I have them in my notes. We'll get there a little bit, but we don't really have to go through all of these. Peter does this, who says we don't follow cleverly devised tale. John does this, what we have seen and heard and touched with our hands, etc. Paul does this. I tell you what Jesus told me, etc., etc. These are eyewitnesses. These are people who researched this or lived it, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course. But Luke doesn't say, well, the Spirit's telling me what to say, so just believe me. He says, I'm researching this. We're not given a bunch of stories without credible evidence. That you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, is how he starts it. Down to Zechariah is asked eventually through this story to be the one who brings in the temple offering. And in verse 13, while he's in the temple bringing his offering for the people, the angel said to him, an angel appears to him, and the angel, verse 13, said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. They're both old in their age, and they have had no children. Elizabeth was barren. And you shall name him John, and you will have joy and gladness, verse 14. And many will rejoice over his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The last verse of the Old Testament is talking about John the Baptist bringing us in proper relationship with each other. To turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedience to the attitude of the righteous. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah makes a mistake and says, how shall I know this? An angel is standing before him telling him what's going to happen. He goes, is this true? You know the end of the rest of the story. He couldn't speak. He couldn't speak until they were finally naming. John had already been born. Elizabeth gets pregnant. John's being born. And when he writes on a piece of paper, says his name shall be John, he can speak again. His doubt cost him that. To turn the hearts of the father back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The new covenant calls on us to be people who are devoted to Christ, who follow Christ, not unlike the devotion God called for his people under the old law. It just happens to have this incredible additional gift of bringing us into sonship with our Heavenly Father. The Old Testament, as I said earlier in my little bit of research, has about 15 times in the entire Old Testament that God is called Father. Jesus introduces us to God as Father. It just so happens, you can count them, 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount alone. The first sermon, the first time he has a crowd in front of us, he says, God is your Father, God who is your Father, our Father who art in heaven. Over and over and over and over again, he's telling the people, God is your Father. The first words of that sermon are, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, the humble. There are more meanings, there's more layers to poor in spirit, but at its essence is the humble. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our submission, our taking this challenge that in our homes, in our marriages, in our personal lives, that God's name shall be known, that our obedience and our joy in walking in Christ shall be seen, that he shall be glorified. It is not about us, right? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We can get wrapped up in wanting people to pay attention. See what I did? You like me? All those sorts of self-focused items, self-esteem and self-this and self-that. I mean, some of the, I cringe even at the burger joints that say, have it your way. We are so pampered and so spoiled that we think we should have things our way. We need to be people who say, no, not my way. My Father's way. All glory to him. All thanks to him. All praise to him. Not to me, O Lord. Not to me, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. As we walk in Christ, ourself, our family, our marriage, our home, our church, it's Christ's church, you know what I mean, our job, our school, I started with self and family because this is the only thing I can truly control, is this person right here. And then my next most powerful control is to my family, but of course centralized in my family is my marriage. Our marriage, family and home all branch off of that. And of course, my family is part of you. And of course, there's a job out there for most of us, and there's schooling, and there's friendships, and there's neighbors and all the rest. We're to show Christ. It is not about us. Carol and I not arguing with each other is all about God's glory. Carol and I trying to love each other and serve each other the way he lays it out in Scripture is all about God's glory. Your own marriage, your own home, your own parenting is all about God's glory. It's about his will being done. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must. We know these verses. But we tend not to deny ourselves a lot of the time. Our lives as fathers and mothers are powerful. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Mostly they're powerful to the children around us. Those children, if they see a conflicting set of parents, will themselves be in conflicted, wondering whether Christ is real or God means what he says when he talks about loving one another. Those people at your job who complain about their husband or complain about their, oh my goodness, my wife, you wouldn't believe what she does. My husband is so difficult. Are seeding discord and mistrust and damage. Talking about this with somebody the other day, and it brings to mind a story from a book that we, Carol and I, had read years ago. And the story was about a man who called his wife up late in the day and says, hey, a bunch of guys from work are coming over for dinner. We'll be there in about an hour. You know, just wanted to let you know. And he showed up, and she had a wonderful meal being worked out and prepared for them, greeted her husband with arms around the neck and a kiss on the cheek. And the guys said to him, there is no way my wife would have been angry at me. I don't know how long. She'd been furious if I had done that to her. Now, maybe this guy should or shouldn't have done that to his wife. But how we react to each other, those men, those co-workers of that husband, after that story, that event happened, sat up and took notice when he told them about Christ. You see, our love for one another reaches out through lives in every direction. Our own children, their future families, their in-laws, our brothers and sisters, our parents, in every direction. What we do as couples is powerful. And when God says, I am focusing on bringing fathers and children heart to heart in my new covenant, I sit up and try to take notice. Core and heart in our home and family to men is love your wives, Ephesians 5:25. That has nothing to do with your wife. Easy to love, hard to love, whatever, has nothing to do with the situation of your wife. It has everything to do with Christ and your willingness to submit to him. I like to tell men, you can stop loving your wives when Christ stops loving the church. Love your wives and serve them. Love them as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for it. That kind of sacrificial, complete love has little to do with how your wives act. Has everything to do with how Christ acts. That we are sacrificially loving and honoring. We bring our wives security and joy and praise and connection and a safe, peaceful environment. And then Ephesians 5:33, it says, see to it, wives, you respect your husbands. This is echoed in 1 Peter 3, if you want a little more explanation. Even if they don't obey the word, you respect your husband. Has nothing, very little to do with your husband. Has everything to do with how you look at Christ. These are powerful truths. And the first people, lives you'll change with that, is your own children. Your children will be different. You'll change your husband and wife too, by the way. Carol kept being so sweet to me right after we were married. I finally stopped her at home and I said, I can't take it anymore. I cannot take how nice you're being to me. The only defense I have is to be nice to you back. True story. We had that conversation. She kept being sweet. No matter whether I was in a good mood or a lousy mood, accomplishing anything or accomplishing nothing, she was being sweet to me. Couldn't take it. I had to change. I literally had to change. You can't stand that for just so long. Build your marriage carefully. Follow Christ with all of yourself. Start with you, the only one you can affect anyway. But follow Christ with all who you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, of course. Don't trust the world. Don't bring the world into your entertainment. Don't bring the world into your vocabulary. Cussing is getting very popular. Have nothing to do with it. And have nothing to do with substitute cuss words. Have nothing to do with the world's style of anger. The anger of man, James wrote, does not accomplish the will of God. Thank you. I had to think of that. The anger of man does not accomplish God's will. Anger is almost always selfish in our hands. Don't trust the world. Trust Christ. Go to him. Pick a spouse. Make sure your spouse, whoever you're going to stand up front and say, I do, to, make sure they're committed to our Heavenly Father. That they're in Christ. And then your promise, make that promise solid, secure, lifelong, regardless of what else happens. I know, we could talk about serious difficulties along the way, but pick a spouse who loves God. You and your family worship God every day. Sing a song in your home in praise to God. Pray together every day as husband and wife. Pray to every day as family. Go outside in the front yard and sing praises to God. Crawl down in the grass and pick some dandelions with your children and look how incredible they are while the mosquitoes bite you. And then look how incredible mosquitoes are. Pretty incredible little creatures. And where we started, do you need to change? Yeah, me too. Grow. Every day we need to change. God says, I'm pulling the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. It's a fact of social analysis. Fathers have a stronger influence on the faith and the adult lives of their children than mothers. There's a loyalty to mothers that you can't break, hardly. There's a love for mothers that's absolute, but there's an effect that fathers have that is powerful. God is our father. That's a fact. And it's a compliment. It's a fact of God being father, and it's a compliment. That fact is a challenge. It compliments men. But you also think, if you stop for a moment, why would God identify himself as father? And the answer is, we don't know. But he's chosen that identity and that gender and then made us man and woman. We have seen and proven the damage done when we marginalize men and weaken men and push men to the side and criticize men. We've seen the damage done. We can't do a lot about what's going on everywhere else. We can do something about it here. Looking at your God, at your father, God as father, is a challenge. I don't deserve any title to share with God. Tough. You do. Sit up and take notice. It's amazing what God does for us. There's so much to be learned from this. Thank you so much for your attention and time. Thank you for your love for the Lord. If there's any here this morning that we need to help and pray for, please come forward. If you need Bible study or get ready for baptism, we'd love to help you with that too. Come forward while we stand and sing.